we approach God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, I pray that you make us open and teachable and submissive to your Word, that you would have an encouragement and a challenge for every person in this room, that you would deepen our walk with you and change us how you want to change us to be more like Christ. Amen. Every follower of Jesus will face this challenge, and that is people attacking your faith because of the wrongs that the church has done. And if it hasn't happened, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen a lot more in the coming months. Outsiders are quick to remind us of the failures of the church, aren't they? It's really, really common. You know, and there's this list, and in a way, we can't deny it. The Christian church, Christian institutions have been led by sinful people, and many awful things have happened. And so this week, it's announced a royal commission into child abuse with an emphasis on institutions, and we welcome the fact that Christian institutions will get a lot of scrutiny, and we agree with that. That's a good thing, and we'll allow even the world to help us pick up our game to be more like Christ. We'll allow God to teach us through this means. So it's good for us to pray for this royal commission and to pray that God would use it to sanctify his church. But what will you say, though, when people are talking about it and they're saying, oh, you know, Christianity is a joke, just look at their institutions? What is your defence? Well, the classic line of defence is this. You say, we don't, kind of, as it were, worship or hope in the church. We worship or hope in God, in Jesus. The church is sinful. Jesus is sinless. The hope of Christianity is not in the institution. It's in Christ. It's in the Saviour. So I'm sure you've used that way of defending, and that's what my first response is. And that's a fair response, but it's not a complete response. You see, one effect of constantly being attacked about the church is that we can start to distance ourselves from God's people in a way that goes beyond what Jesus wants. You know, and you meet Christians who say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, and therefore I'm not going to become regular at any church. I'm just going to, you know, me and my MP3s, me and the internet or something, or me and my books. Or there'll be people who just church hop so quickly, they'll never settle roots, they'll never trust the institution. Or that they'll come along, but they'll never really get involved or make friends or share their life with people. Or if they do make friends, it's just with the people they like, that they trust, because they've been hurt by the church. And so it's sort of easy to become like that, and it's kind of a dualism to say you love Jesus but you don't love his people. And part of the kind of the refreshing historical accuracy of Acts is that it doesn't take long till you get a story about hypocrisy in the early church, about a dreadful hypocrisy. So we're only five chapters in, and you get a story, not just hypocrisy, but division, and division about money. Well, that just fulfills the stereotype of the jaded person, whether they're Christian or not. You know, that's going to fuel the jaded edge of the anti-institutional Christian. And it's really interesting to me, what does Luke do? He puts this story of Ananias and Sapphira, of this corruption, and he brackets it with two positive stories. One of the community life of the early church, and another of the growth of the early church and the miraculous power of the apostles. So he puts these positive stories, and in the middle he puts this awful story. And so my question is, how does Luke want us to reconcile those things, the positive and the corrupt? How are we meant to resolve that tension? You know, how can you have community and corruption in the one group? Let's have a look at the community. We want to keep it positive. It's a wonderful picture. If you just look at chapter 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any possession was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, there's an order to this. There's a root and a fruit. The root is they were one in heart and mind. The root is the spiritual bond of they all worship Jesus. They're one in heart and mind that Jesus is risen. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the only Saviour. No other name given on earth by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. That is their bond. That is the root of the community. And what's the fruit? Well, the fruit is they share their possessions. No one claims that anything was his own. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. It's way beyond what we seem to do today. Then in verse 33, he goes back to the root and then gives the fruit again. 33 root. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. I call that the root because you must not think the purpose of Christianity is merely community, that we are gathered for the purpose of just being a community. No, we are gathered because of the grace of Jesus, because we love and worship Jesus. Without that, you know, there's no foundation. But if you have that foundation, then you have this fruit. Verse 34, there were no needy persons among them. And this is astounding. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone in the church as he had need. It's a very apostolic unity. It's in the apostles, in their message, in their leadership. Their unity is spiritual, but what an amazing fruit. I mean, who can think of it selling land and giving it to the church for other Christian sisters and brothers in need? I mean, I've never done anything like that. I mean, do we even think when we sell something to even tithe the profits of what we sell? I'm not even sure we think about that. We think tithing is just for our salary. But here is a generosity spurred by the grace of God, that belonging to Jesus is so important, being part of that community is so important that you will intentionally sell something to help the church. And there's a picture that they don't just sort of do it person to person, but they go through the apostles, which is sort of an institutional way to do it, to symbolically put it through the apostles. Well, what is Luke telling us about the life of the early church? Well, he's telling us that if you love Jesus, if you treasure belonging to these people, then you'll be generous with these people. So I hope that you'll think about, are you following in the footsteps? Maybe not to the same extent, but how is your generosity going? Are there needy people in our church that you can help? You know, don't put your security tomorrow in front of a brother or sister in Christ today. I think that's the message. Because it's risky, isn't it, to sell things to help people. There's a wonderful fellowship, I reckon, if as a church we can have the root and the fruit. I don't want to have the fruit if we don't have the root of loving Jesus and receiving him as Lord and knowing his grace and praising him and having a relationship with him. There's no point having the fruit without that. But why just have the root and not the fruit? Why don't we try and pray for both at Berwick Anglican? You think about some of the Link missionaries that we support. We support a pastor called Pastor Bongi Zuma in South Africa, KwaZulu-Natal province. Look it up on Wikipedia. Extremely poor, you know, high unemployment, high level of AIDS, high level of poverty. And we know a godly man through contacts who's preaching the gospel, planning a church. What a great cause to support. I mean, it doesn't have to be people in the institution or the church that you're in. It could be anyone in any Christian church. Now, we're given a case study of a transformed life in a man called Barnabas, but that's not his real name or his first name. Luke says there was a man called Joseph, a Levite from the island of Cyprus, But the apostles rename him Barnabas. They nickname him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And they just find Joseph so encouraging, everyone calls him Barnabas because he's a son of encouragement. And what he does is he sells a field he owned and he brings the money and puts it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is amazing. Barnabas, when he was a Jew, was entitled to a salary from the state. The only people who could get kind of a welfare as a Levite, the other 11 tribes would pay for the income of the Levites. He didn't have to do anything when he was a Levite, but by becoming a Christian, bye-bye income, no more salary. And having said goodbye to his salary, he's now saying goodbye to a field he owns, his security in order to help the Christian church. No wonder he's a son of encouragement. And not only that, he was a spiritual authority as a Levite. He was a priest, a teacher in Judaism, but now he comes under the apostles, under these fishermen who now teach him the Bible, even though he would have been a Bible teacher. A great picture of humility if you understand the context. But what if you're a person who loves themselves? What if you're a person who's always thinking, what can I do to make myself look good? And you see Barnabas walk in, put the money down, and you think, that's a great recipe for looking good. That's not what Barnabas is trying to do. Barnabas is an extraordinary act of humility, given his background. But Ananias and Sapphira, this cute couple, this greedy couple, think, here is a recipe for how we can get to the top of the tree in this new institution, in this new movement. But I don't think they're Christians. I don't think they're born again. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're just swept up in things. And so Luke says, together, they sell a piece of their property. So it's not even all their property. Just one lot, you know, they're obviously very wealthy. And with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back some of the money for themselves, but then they went and, like Barnabas, dropped it at the apostles' feet, with the implication that here is all the money from my sale that was auctioned yesterday. Do you see what they're doing? It's a game. It's a game called hypocrisy. And what's interesting is that often people pair up when they're doing something hypocritical like that. Like it actually works better because you can kind of feel like they're doing it, so I'll do it, and that they think the same. But how does Jesus feel about this? Well, Jesus is not happy, and so through his spirit, through his apostle Peter, he draws a line in the sand, and it's quite scary what happens. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now, this is not about money, and Peter makes that clear. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? I mean, Luke himself has said earlier, it happened from time to time. It wasn't mandatory. You didn't have to do this. There weren't people inspecting your balance sheets or anything in the church. It was just spontaneous. It was voluntary. After the land was sold, Peter said, were not the proceeds at your disposal? It was your money. How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, you lied to God. See what a high view he has of the gathering, of the institution. That you lie to us, you lie to the Spirit, you lie to God. And Peter rightly says, this is satanic. This hypocrisy in the church is satanic. Satan so far has tried putting Peter in jail. He's tried outward attack. Now he's trying his other game, which is inward corruption. And Ananias, you know, he's clearly filled with Satan's lies. He's clearly not doing this for the glory of Christ. He's not born again. In times of revival, which Acts really is, there are always going to be people who are swept up. along for the ride. And even today it's true in the church. There are people that are here, not because they love Jesus and are born again and worship him, but they're just sort of caught up. And I mean, in a way we welcome that, but be here for Jesus. We call you to love and trust and worship Jesus. Don't be here just to sort of try and take a place in the community without the root of faith. And so I want to make it clear, this is not about money, it's about hypocrisy, it's about playing a game, it's about showing off, it's about pretense, it's about lying to make yourself look good to the church and to God. Ananias could have kept the land, it would have been no problem, he could have worshipped, it would have been no problem. But Peter has caught him, and what's going to happen to him? He dies. And it's very shocking. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped his body, then carried him out and buried him. The young men are very busy in this chapter. Now, what is happening here, like a lot of things in Acts, is I would say it's not normative. It's here to teach the church at its foundation, to draw some lines in the sand, to set up some principles. There's a lot in Acts just like that, that it's part of the grand opening of the church, and it really is in effect tied to the apostles. I mean, God could do this today, but would we want him to do this today? I'm glad he doesn't do it today at one level. But what is God saying? He's saying, in his gathering, in his institution, he does not want hypocrisy. He does not want people showing off. You know, he wants people to honour Jesus, not honour themselves. Now, what are we going to do about the wife? Imagine you're Peter and you're thinking, what are we going to do about this guy's wife? She's at home. Now, we know she's at home thinking about all the glory she's going to get. She's scheming. You know, she's thinking, my husband's going to be home soon and they're going to throw a party for us. Maybe we'll get a plaque in our honour or a cake or something. We'll get something named after us. Something good's going to happen. And Peter thinks, well, we've got to do something about this man's wife. And so she comes 3 hours later wondering where her husband is. And Luke says she does not know what has happened. And so Peter says to her, tell me, Sapphira, whether you and your husband sold the land for this price. Now, don't think Peter's trying to trap her. He's not trying to trap her. He really doesn't know what to do. On the one hand, if she's innocent, he's got to report the news that she's now a widow, which is pretty horrible. On the other hand, if she's guilty, then he doesn't want her to make it worse by lying again in front of them all. He wants to give her a chance, if she's guilty, to repent, or if she's innocent, to make that clear. Unfortunately, she's so obsessed with thinking about puffing herself up, her own glory, her own playing games. Yes, that was the price. Peter says, how is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? And then as he's speaking, it seems that the young men arrive back to the building. They come in that door, who have just buried her husband. And so he sort of says, with apostolic authority, Jesus chooses again that moment, through his Spirit, to convict his apostle. I couldn't imagine this happening today, but it happens at this time. The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Peter pronounces judgment on her. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. And so the young men haven't even sat down. They've got their bags and stuff. When the young men found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And the summary is important. Verse 11, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. The lesson is, when you are part of the institution of the people of Jesus, don't put him to the test. Don't put the Spirit of God to the test. Don't put God to the test. If you lie to the church, you're lying to the Spirit, you're lying to God. The Church of God is not a club for making people look good. We're not playing games in the church. And the Lord Jesus wanted to make this especially clear in the opening months, and so he did this dramatic miracle of judgment to warn us. And I think when it says fear seized the whole church, that's a good thing. That's actually put as a thing that's a model for us. Fear seized the whole church, because now they know Jesus is risen. Now they're reminded that Jesus is at God's right hand and he's King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the judge. You know, so don't play games with Jesus' people. So I think it's actually good if we can be reverential, worshipful, trembling, fearing Jesus, still trusting him as Savior, knowing his love and the love and the dimension of his love, they're amazing, but still knowing that there's a greatness to Jesus that we must not play games. That's the kind of fear that is. It's a positive fear. Now, in the book of Acts, there's a lot of people who get this wrong. So not just Ananias and Sapphira, but in chapter 8, there's a pagan magician called Simon. And he becomes a Christian, gets baptized, and tries to buy the power that the apostles have. And it doesn't end well for him. There's a prophet, a false prophet called Elymas, who tries to play games with the apostle Paul. And Paul blinds him. That's another example in chapter 13. There's all sorts of examples. There's these sons of Sceva who try and cast out demons. But they're not Christians. They don't know Jesus. And the demons say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And they get beaten up. You see, wherever God's people gather, there are going to be others who are caught up in it who aren't actually the real deal. And they need to come to faith in Jesus or not be put in leadership, not be put in a position of honour. Think about the things that happen in churches today. Are you tempted to show off in church for the things that you do? Are you tempted to brag about how long you've been here or how many committees you've been on? Or are you tempted to talk yourself up and talk other people down? All those sorts of things are playing games that Jesus does not like. You know, and really the chapter's saying, don't play games, don't play pretense, don't lie. When you lie to God's people, who's in whom the Spirit dwells, you're lying to the Spirit, you're lying to Jesus, you're lying to God the Father, you're lying to the whole Trinity. You know, it's a big deal. Well, why does Luke put this story between two positive stories? What is he trying to tell us about where community comes from? Let me tell you what I think. This is just my theory. I could be wrong, but I actually think Luke thinks all three stories are important in understanding the institution of Christianity, the community of Christianity. Luke saves the word church until this chapter. He hasn't used the word church, assembly, gathering, until this chapter. And he saves the word to describe the people of God trembling with fear. They are a church seized with fear. This is the heart of Christian community, that we are a community that reverences Jesus, a community that fears Jesus. If you want the two on either side, you need to have the middle. You need to fear Jesus. A church that does not fear Jesus is a church that is very quickly full of hypocrites, very quickly. You know, Luke could have used the word church to describe the community life or the public worship or the evangelism or the power miracles. He could have used the word church first for one of those, but he saves it for a church seized by fear. You know, we think that when the Holy Spirit comes, you know, in power, that we're all going to feel really good. It's going to feel uplifting. And that's true sometimes. But it may be that the Spirit comes and fills us with fear. That is what's happening in chapter 5. They're a church seized with fear because the Spirit of Jesus is among them and they know that this matters. wherever there's a worshipful fear of Jesus, you are going to see wonderful Christian community. But wherever you do not have that, you're going to have hypocrisy, and that's not good. Just think about, would this event, two people dying through giving money, would this have increased collections or decreased collections? Would this have increased attendance or decreased attendance? Well, Luke actually says in chapter 5 that the outsiders didn't dare join them, and yet they kept growing in number. Attendance increased because they had a sense that Jesus is really Lord. He's really King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I suspect also that giving would have increased because he would have known that when you give to this institution, to this movement, you're giving to something that really matters, that's very real, where God's Spirit dwells. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira does not happen today normally. It's a foretaste of Jesus as judge on the last day. We will all have to give an account to Jesus. And it won't be through a man like Peter, it will be face to face with the King. So let's take seriously who we are. We are God's Spirit-filled people. And Jesus is watching the games we play, the way we treat each other, the way we cut people down, the way we puff ourselves up. What kind of church will back be? You know, will we be a church that fears Jesus? That is what he's calling us to do. To draw on him for mercy and comfort and blessing, and to honour him as King. And if you honour Jesus, you must let that transform the way you honour those around you, because they are filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And that's a huge thing. And I hope that in the coming year or two, as we get a lot of flack for who we are in Christ, that where it's our fault, we take it on the chin, but we do not deny this precious movement to which we belong, this precious institution called the body of Christ. Would you pray with me? I'm going to pray that we would be bold in this. Lord Jesus, we thank you that until you return, you promise to not separate the wheat and the weeds, but you tell us to wait until the day. So I pray, Lord Jesus, you make us faithful as a church, that you would spare us from hypocrisy and free us from it, and free us to fear you and to fear your great name, to tremble before you. Help us, Jesus, to not act cynical or jaded toward your body. Help us to forgive each other in love, knowing that you are the one who judges. Lord Jesus, may we be one in heart and soul, and may our unity in you produce much humble generosity of our possessions for your glory. Amen.